For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so the text is 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 6. And we're continuing on, really, from the paragraph that precedes it in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. A topic that we got into last time that kind of burbles out throughout this letter of 2 Corinthians, and it has to do with the way that Paul related to the people in this church, in the church at Corinth. Paul's the author and also the guy who started this group. And also then how he's asking them then to go on and relate to each other, because there were some significant relational problems there. And so as we got into the text last week, we noted a couple of things that were really kind of coming through there. One is that, you know, Paul is all about high risk in relationship. And we kind of looked at the whole paragraph from kind of this matrix of low risk to high risk in relationship and loose bond, close bond in relationship. The high risk relationship, you know, here's a person, and some of us are like that, some of us are not like that, but those of us who are like that, you know, tend to be pretty forthright in how we interact with each other. You know, if we see some things that we're concerned about in another person's life, it just occurs to us that the right thing to do, the loving thing to do, the appropriate thing to do is to bring this to the person's attention, not for the sake of judging them, but just because you care that their life is consistent with what you know is good for them. And so a person like this is going to be pretty high in interest in the truth and how truth relates to other people's lives. And so that's a virtue. That's a good thing. Unfortunately, however, many of us who have this asset, if you flip the coin on the other side, have the deficit that we're often kind of viewed as harsh and judging from other people because, you know, we're so concerned about being direct and honest and the issues at stake that sometimes we lose the sensitivity of the relationship. That's a problem that we see as a virtue in the person who is capable of establishing much closer bonds with people. The person who is, you know, warm. We used the kind of the example of Mary Poppins last time. The one that you want to be around, who you feel accepted in her presence, that there's just that feeling of being affirmed for who you are, and they take initiative, and you want to be around this kind of person because they just make you feel good. But such a person often has such a high value for the feel of the relationship that they will sometimes ignore matters of truth just to maintain that feeling of closeness. And that's a problem, too, because then, see, what happens is that, you know, things go on in a person's life, and they're not able to get the clarity they need, and the relationship begins to languish and suffer, and the person's life, you know, is imperiled in various ways. So what we talked about last time was this idea that we need to move up to this upper right quadrant, that those of us who are good at being forthright and concerned, who are issues and truth-focused, need to learn to cultivate real bonds with people. And those of us who are already really good at establishing close bonds with people also need to move in the direction of higher risk in our relationship, where matters of truth really matter to how we relate to the other person. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about, in practical terms, what might that look like in particular kinds of situations, that is to say, in situations that tend to be kind of sticky. Namely, tonight we want to begin a discussion about a person whom we'll call Joe Troglodyte. Now, what do we do with Joe Troglodyte is our question. Now, Joe is 30, and Joe is a medical doctor by training. Real sharp guy, and you know, good-looking guy, kind of bred for success. And Joe Joe lives in his parents' basement. And so there's been this ongoing tension in that relationship, as you might think, between parents and Joe as they trudge down the basement stairs. And, hey, Joe, you know, you've been out of med school for 4 years now. I was thinking maybe you would consider getting a job. And nah, not really interested in a job. And, you know, you're 30 years old, for God's sake. Have you thought about maybe moving out and doing your own thing? No, really like it here, actually. If I ever have anything that I need, I just get the broom out and boom, 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 you know, thunk the floor a few times. And Mom always responds to that. She comes down, gives me what I need. And I just think it's great to be in this situation. I really like it. Okay, so the question is, as his parents who are really cultivating high risk and close bonds in our relationship with Joe, what do we say to Joe and why do we say it? And let me just throw that out for discussion. What would you, you're the parent, what do? Leave. So you just tell him to leave. Just go. Hey, here's your bags are packed. Okay, maybe you could sign a lease someplace else that didn't have a basement and just kind of, yeah, there'd be that. Okay, tell them to leave. What do you think?
My parents had me paid rent, and that didn't make it as much fun to live there anymore.
Ah, okay.
So that worked.
All right, so you like the basement, you're going to have to pay for it. That's a good thing. That's a good thought. What else? Over in the back. Okay, I don't know. Gary, okay.
Along the same lines, I changed the locks.
Change the locks?
Yeah.
All right. Very interesting. I see there's a current developing here.
I would say, Joe, I love you. You have 3 months from this date to get out and on your own.
Okay.
Or
what happens? What happens?
Time limit, or yourself will be sitting on the front
porch. Wow. You guys are ruthless. What do you think? Anybody else got a thought here? Okay. Y'all want to kick this guy out. Is that right? All right. Now, here's the question. Why? Why are you going to do this to this poor guy? What?
Because he's bugging me.
Okay, because you don't like what Joe's doing. You're bothered by Joe. And that's a good reason for you.
Because you're supporting him. Well, he's 30 years old. He should be able to do it himself
right now. He should be able to. All right, so basically what you're saying is if you love this guy and you're committed to his well-being, it would just be wrong for you to sit around and watch him waste away his talents as he's sucking off his aging parents and doing absolutely nothing meaningful with his life. That the best thing for Joe is to get him out on his own. And what's going to happen when Joe goes out on his own? He's going to come to some realizations, namely that basements cost money. That the thought maybe that, all my relational needs are met because I've got cable TV. Turns out that maybe there's something a little bit more involved in human relationships than passively watching them happen and vicariously experiencing them through other people. And so Joe begins to put some pieces together, and he's going through a process, and that process is something that we want to talk about tonight, because the reality is that we will find ourselves engaging with Joes in our lives, and we may be, in fact, a Joe in a certain kind of way. And we need to talk about what does it mean to have these difficult conversations, what motivates them, and what are we trying to accomplish. The context is a situation that happened in the city of Corinth with this guy. His name was not Joe. We don't know what his name was. But he also had a problem, and the problem that he had was that he really, really, really loved his mother a little too much and the wrong way. And that was like okay somehow with the Corinthians, that there would be this openly incestuous relationship in the community of believers. And Paul is writing them repeatedly, you've got to do, this is a scandal. I can't believe you would sit by and watch these people destroy each other. And what does that say about you that you would allow that to go down in your midst? And so he's been arguing with them about this for, I don't know for how long, over the course of the correspondence. This is the fourth letter. It's been over a year. And it's been very difficult sledding, but finally, these guys got together, and it says in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, okay, finally what happened is that they got together, and they decided, just like throwing Joe Troglodyte out of the basement, that they're going to give this guy the opportunity to move out of his bizarre relationship with his mother, or they would basically say, you know, we don't want you as a part of our fellowship because it's not helping you, and it's not helping us either, and we need to have a parting of the ways. And so that's what they did. They got together, and apparently they had some sort of a vote, like the majority of the people said, yeah, this is really a drag, this is a problem, this guy for his own good needs to go. And maybe he'll wake up and smell the coffee and see, you know, when he's talking about all these other, about his relationship with his mom with all these other people, that they'll be just as grossed out, and maybe he'll come to his senses that way. Well, whatever it is, that's what happened, and this opens up this whole idea of disciplining members of the body of Christ. And it's very important as this subject gets unpacked in 1 and 2 Corinthians to realize the parameters of the discussion. That it is appropriate for parents to sit down with their 30-year-old son who is more than capable of taking care of himself and pressing that issue with him, saying, it's time that you do that. But it would not be appropriate for us to go to our neighbors and say, hey, I know about your 30-year-old son who lives in your basement, and let me tell you, you need to tell him to move out. You know, that would just be like really weird and inappropriate, wouldn't it? And so it is when we deal with these kind of moral failings in the lives of people in the Christian community, that these are internal matters only. And Paul makes it really clear in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he says, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, for then you would have to go out of the world, which clearly in context is not something that he wants these people to do. He says, I wrote that you not associate with any so-called brother who's living this kind of really bombastic and bizarre lifestyle. So he's real clear. We move toward people who don't know Christ, who are alienated from God. We don't pass judgment on their life. That's not our purpose. But for people who do say that they're reading off the same page in life with us, believers in Christ, then, yes, for them, we will impose discipline on them. And it applies really in three basic areas as you read the New Testament. This is where you see it. First would be issues where there are serious compromise to the corporate witness of the whole body. So you have a guy in your group, and he is a thief. And you know, one of these corporate raider guys who just, you know, illegally takes over companies or, you know, whatever it is. Here's a guy who in the name of Christ is willing to steal from other people. You know, that's a person that's like Joe, and he needs to go, according to the New Testament, because it compromises the whole purpose of the church's existence, to be a light of the love and goodness of God. Serious issues that violate biblical moral principles would be another reason to ask a person to leave. Like sexual activity that really is parasitic, that wrongs another person, that's inconsistent with our design as human beings. And that becomes a reason to say, look, you can do what you want to do, but do it out there. And you're not really a part of this community as long as that's what you're about. And then you figure out what's really fulfilling to you as you're out there. Doctrinal distortions would fit into this category as well. A person who basically is infusing disastrously wrong ideas about who is God, what does it mean to be right with God, stuff like that in our midst. It's the obligation of the church to come alongside that person and say, you know, it says, you know, in the Bible here about what you're talking about, these things, and you're wrong about that, and you need to back down. And if the person's like, nah, you know, I've had my experience, I see it this way, and I'm going to continue to press my case, then in situations like that, the New Testament says that the believers who are involved with this person need to sit them down and say, you know, not around here. That's not what we're about. And if that's what you believe, then you go espouse that and you find another kind of community who's into that. We're not really into that around here. So those would be three real big kind of categories that we find in the New Testament that relate to this idea of discipline. And the purpose, I think, is pretty clear. First, it would be to protect the church against destructive influences, like the influence of wrong teaching, for instance, would be an example of that. It would be done to maintain integrity of the church before the watching world, that yes, you know, that kind of behavior is unacceptable to us as well, not just unacceptable to you. But most importantly, and what this passage is about, we are willing to kick Joe out of the basement for his own good, because we do love him. That is to say that our disciplining him, while very uncomfortable for us and very painful to Joe, is something that we do because it's redemptive. That is that we know that he is at a crossroads in his life, that he's not going to move further with God. And he's not going to be able to really live the kind of life that God wants him to live and has made him capable of living, as long as he's really caught up in this basement-dwelling existence. So we want to send him out so that he is really living out the natural consequences of his character and of his actions without the assistance of parents who don't want him there anyway. So we want to bring about a change of mind. We want him to come to that place where he's like, oh man, all this time I've been basically just taking from my parents. And now I realize, you know, the world out there is a little different. The world out there is, if you don't pay rent, you don't live here. If you don't go to work every day and do your job, you don't get money to buy your cable TV. You know, and stuff like that. And so Joe hopefully will have this experience where he's like, oh, now I see clearly what the problem is here. And I want to make a decision to part ways with this failed way of living to pursue what I know God wants me to pursue. And the Bible has a term for that. It's called repentance. It just means to change your mind. And that's the purpose of this kind of discipline. It's not to punish this guy. It's not for him to feel bad about himself or whatever, or to assert our moral superiority over him or something like that. It's to bring him to that point where he's like, okay, I get it. I understand. There's a problem here, and I really want to deal with that decisively. I want to move in the direction that God has for me. And when a person then comes to that point, that's really sweet. Because now they're in a position where God can once again move in and begin doing significant work in their life. And that's what this paragraph then begins to address. He says, look, it says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment that was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I wrote you, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Okay, there's a couple of things in here that are really super important. He says, if we love enough to discipline and to bring real consequences to bear on really reckless and dangerous activity, then once that person comes to terms with that, then it is our job, our role, what we must do then is to move alongside that person to offer, what's the emphasis here? What's the word repeated four times? Forgive. To forgive him, and also he says to reaffirm your love, to comfort him. And this is what we need to talk about then here tonight, is what does it mean to really be a community of reconciliation, where we take seriously what God, you know, calls upon us to be about, and we are able to, in an effective way, deal with the weaknesses and shortcomings in one another's lives. Reconciliation. You know, Joe goes out there, and Joe finally gets it together, and Joe begins to appreciate what people have been doing for him all of his life, and he is turning his mind on that. So now, you know, Joe's parents, or by analogy, the body of Christ, it's our job then to move toward Joe in a couple of ways and to meet a couple of very important needs for anyone who's in this position, namely the need for forgiveness. That's where it starts. And the idea here being that here is a person, you know, when you come to terms with and really understand, you know, how far I am from God, and when I begin to really take stock of the fact that my way of living really has had significant consequences in the lives of people around me, and I realize, you know, I did them wrong, and I brought pain into their life, and that is so uncool. And I realize, you know, within my own conscience that I've got deep-seated problems in my life. And when a person comes to that point, they are realizing something very profound, which is that they need to be forgiven. That there is guilt that is unresolved in their life. There is that sense, that feeling of being unacceptable. I'm not acceptable as I am. And, you know, it's very important that a person comes to that point. It's very healthy that a person comes to that point in their life. Because it's only by understanding how far we are from God and how the course of our life has impacted other people that we will ever be at that place where we can truly understand what the Bible calls God's grace. Grace means that God is prepared to forgive you. God is prepared to accept you. You're totally cool with God. When you realize how distant you are from him and how incapable you are on your terms and with your resources to be reconciled to him. See, grace is receiving forgiveness as a gift, not because it's something that you did and that you earned. So the first realization that happens to a person who really is coming to understand the depths of what's really wrong with them is that sense that they need to turn to God to be forgiven, to deal with this problem of unacceptability, of that lingering guilt. And it says, this is from the New Living Translation. I really love the way this is worded. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "We are made right in God's sight when we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we are all saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done." I don't know how it could be any clearer to us than this. And it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what your life has been about. It doesn't matter whether your failures stack up to an Alp or a Appalachian mountain or whatever it is. This passage is talking to you tonight, and it's saying God loves you. God finds acceptability for you. God is prepared to forgive you. Not because, like an unloving parent, he has just simply turned a blind eye to the fact that you're 30 years old and still living in their basement, but because he has paid the price with his own life for the guilt that you carry. So you can't absolve yourself of that guilt. It's already a done deal. The damage has been done. The relationship with God has been broken. The damage in other relationships has already happened. There's no changing that. But this passage says no matter who you are or what you have done, you will find acceptability before God on the basis of God's grace. That's what he means when he says that we're made right in God's sight when we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sin. It's not about trying to be better, you know, a self-improvement course. It's not a religious solution where I try to please God by all the good things that I do. Grace says this is where we start. We start with, will you admit that you're far from me? And will you choose to trust the provision that I have made through Jesus Christ to reconcile you to me? And all real reconciliation is rooted in grace. And you cannot be reconciled to God. And you cannot be reconciled to another guilty person apart from grace. So on the other end of it then, this is what a person needs. But the body of Christ, the team of believers around them, you know, also have a role to play, as that passage makes really clear. And I think sometimes that in my own experience, maybe in yours too, that the idea, this call that Paul has made in this paragraph to forgive this guy, you know, that's not so easy, is it? That's not so easy. To forgive somebody who's really screwed you over, maybe in a deep way and maybe for a long period of time. And there's a lot of pain involved with that. And the idea of forgiving this person really reopens a lot of history and a lot of wounds. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, a lot of us have had some very difficult relationships, very abusive relationships, marriage relationships, relationships with parents, relationships with children, relationships with people that we trusted. And our trust was violated by them. And we're called upon to forgive them, and we realize to forgive them is to confront what I've been trying to suppress. Which is, I'd really rather forget about this person. And yet, you know, that's the point. Maybe it's true that you will not get better in your life. Maybe you're not going to get what you need in your life until you deal with the barrier, which is your unwillingness to forgive that person who's done you wrong. Maybe the fact that you can't understand or appreciate or experience the grace of God for you is rooted in the fact that you have refused to extend it to another guilty person. It's a big deal. It's difficult to forgive, and instead what we tend to do is we want to just write people off. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm not going to put myself in that position again. You've had your opportunity, you blew it, the hell with you. Or, okay, I will forgive under one condition. Grovel. You show me how really sorry you are. Somehow, I don't know how that's going to happen, but you impress upon me somehow that you really are sorry and that you'll never do this again. And then, okay, then maybe I'll forgive you. Those are the things that we tend to interact with in our own minds when someone has violated our trust. And, you know, this passage is very interesting because not only is it stated in the imperative three times to forgive, There's also a warning in this passage if we don't. What's the warning? Look at verse 11. He says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. That's a very, very interesting statement that Paul makes there. What he's saying is that we have a spiritual adversary who does not want us to forgive each other, because to not forgive and to leave that distance, that alienation between ourselves and another person fits exactly into the plan of our spiritual adversary for our lives. What is the devil's scheme that is accomplished if we fail to forgive, if we refuse to forgive? If we say, I'll forgive you, but not you, what happens? Other people suffer. How do they suffer? I think that's a very good point. As I see the problem with you, and it reminds me of this problem with this other guy who I've really learned to be bitter with and hate, and so I'm not interested in you either. So it kind of spreads in that way. That's a good point. Anybody else have a thought on this, what the scheme is here? What's happening? I had a few thoughts about that. Go ahead.
I think as well that when you don't forgive, then that bitterness just increases in you.
Oh, yeah.
And it's when you give it over to God. And I think in addition, when you don't forgive, then that person is not coming to terms with maybe how they wronged either. Maybe they haven't asked for forgiveness yet.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes we need to give forgiveness even before the person asks for it, because then that frees us up and lets God work in that person's life as well.
What a great point she makes there. You know, to be preemptive in our forgiveness would be a good idea. I thought, just in the interest of time, we need to move on, but I thought of a number of things that I think do happen if we fail to forgive and which are absolutely catastrophic to our spiritual lives. Now, let's understand here. I'm not talking about you as a person seeking forgiveness. I'm talking about another person in your life that you know, I need to forgive this person. I choose not to. And what price am I really paying for that spiritually? Well, here's some thoughts. One is that we are living in hypocrisy. And within our conscience, we know that we are living in hypocrisy, because we are saying on the one hand, and in the same breath, I stand before God on the basis of his mercy, because he has grace to me, because he has forgiven me, but I will not forgive that person of the thing that they did to me. So I will receive God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness, but I will not extend it to you. And that's hypocrisy. And people, you can't live in hypocrisy without just utterly devastating your own interior life. That contradiction will wear you out. How can we say that we stand before the grace of God and on the other hand demand that another person earn our respect, earn our acceptance? And you know, there's just an awful lot of people who live their life exactly those terms. And that's a no-win proposition. You know, the person who is not extending forgiveness freely to those who have done them wrong does so self-righteously. They have somehow come to the conclusion that they are the moral superior of those who have failed them. And so, you know, of course I could be forgiven for what I do, but you could not be forgiven for what you do. And so we're not able to take our own sinfulness seriously. We're going to have to minimize that in a significant way to justify why we would not be willing to forgive another. We're going to find ourselves extremely superficial in our relationships, because we're going to find that every relationship we have fails us. And if we have not learned the skill of forgiving, then we're just simply going to be on a real icy ground around everyone around us, knowing, just waiting for that time when, yes, indeed, here it comes. Boom! They failed me. Right? So better not get too close to the water. So now all my relationships are at arm's length. and that's just the way it's going to be. How awful is that? How unfulfilling. A person who has then done that and kept people at their arm's length, you know, in this self-protective way of not being hurt and therefore not having to forgive, is a person who's becoming very depressed then. Because depression always accompanies the person who's not vitally connected in love relationship with other people. You know, depression, there are many causes for depression. I don't want to be simplistic about it. But there is one universal that is true of depressed people, and which is that they are passive in relation to the people around them. Almost always. And if not, you know, maybe functionally they're out there and stuff like that, but on a deep and personal level, you know, there's a superficiality that lends toward deep depression, because the real benefit of a love relationship is not being met, and there's that sense of just there's something really wrong with me, and then as a consequence, a sort of a loneliness. A person who cannot forgive does not have close relationships. And a person, as we talked about last week, who does not have close relationships is disobedient to what God is calling on us to do, to love one another and to be a provision in another person's life on God's behalf. And it's a real serious problem. And most, you know, I think maybe that's why church, as so many of us have experienced it, is so superficial. It's because you've got a whole group of people who are so alienated, the closest I want to get is just to sit behind this guy's shiny bald head. I don't want to know them. I don't want to relate to them. Which is always a good thing, by the way. Yeah. And so we're called upon by this text to extend grace to the undeserving. Paul says in Colossians 3:13, whoever has a complaint against someone, forgive them just as the Lord forgave you. How did the Lord forgive you? I'll forgive you if what? If you really are sorry. I'll forgive you unless you do it again. I'll forgive you as long as it wasn't as bad as I think it was. You know, what is the forgiveness that God extends to us? It's forgiveness without condition. It's a total blank slate. It's all undeserved. He's not saying, I'll forgive some people but not others, some things but not other things. It's carte blanche forgiveness. And Paul says here, that person who screwed you over, you forgive them. You forgive them because God has forgiven you. That's not fair. That's not just, is it? Right. It's not fair. And it's not just. Because if God dealt with us according to justice, we would be screwed. So he's saying, I will forgive you. Now you forgive him. You forgive her in the same way. Just as the Lord forgave you, you forgive them. What does that mean practically? I think it means a few things. It means that we are able to square off against this person and to tell them, you know, I do not hold your past against you. I do not hold your past against you. I'm prepared to wipe the slate clean. It says, I choose to be a part of your life, which is usually a very good indication that you've done the first thing, namely not holding their past against them. I'm willing to move towards them, and I want to be a part of their life. And I'm willing to rebuild trust in this relationship. I realize that forgiving you doesn't mean that the pain has just gone away, or that you don't have serious problems in your life. You do. But since I forgive you and I want to be a part of your life, I want to be involved in that process of rebuilding trust with you. I'm prepared to do that. You know, and I think in real practical terms, when we're asking the question, do I forgive this person? It's really answered along those three lines. And where we just come up and say, no, I'm really not there yet. Okay, that's, I understand that. But that's not forgiveness. It's not forgiveness. Let's move to the second point. The whole idea of reaffirming this errant brother who comes to his senses, to reaffirm him and to comfort him, as it says. You know, problems of guilt are very complex. And they're not just merely the reality that I have broken this law and need to deal in a sort of a legal way with dealing with this guilt. That's a big deal. But beyond that, too, there's a real personal cost that we pay when we violate God's design for us, which is an awareness not just of guilt, but also a certain sense of shame or embarrassment about our way of living. You know what I'm talking about there? That sense that not just that I'm wrong, but I'm sort of embarrassed about who I am. That sense of shame that I really am not just a person who's done guilty things, but I am a guilty person. That it's hard for me to look at myself in the mirror in an honest way. And I just sense that I'm distant from people. And I'm sure that they want to be distant from me. And the person who is really authentically coming to terms with their own guilt with that will almost always carry with them a deep, visceral sense of shame and embarrassment about their life. You know, and this is the kind of thing that can drive people crazy. And which is why when a person dealing oftentimes with shame, with embarrassment, things like that, will go maybe to a counselor. And often they'll be told in our culture, you know, here's the problem, is just if you would just forget the fact that you have to please anyone other than yourself and that there is no standard other than the one that you set, all your problems will go away, right? Just accept yourself for who you are, and that's great. Then your problem of embarrassment, your problem of shame will disappear. And so we just try to find ways to accept myself, to approve myself, to do the Stuart Smalley thing. Remember that on Saturday Night Live where he's looking in the mirror and, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone people like me. Thank you. I forgot how that ended. You know, and it's just so laughable and so absurd because we realize how stupid is that? Talking yourself into, I'm really okay, when you know in your heart you are so not okay. And so, you know, this is a problem, but more importantly, it is a flashing light in our heart that something is really wrong. And the idea here is not to unscrew the light bulb, it's to find out what the warning is that we need to attend to in our lives. You know, Paul says here, look what he says in verse 7. He says, to the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Why? Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow because he is really carrying a deep load of memories of his failure, of the thought that I can't even look at this person in the eye because I know what I did to them. And that type of thing going on. Here is something that, you know, I want you just to reflect on. I want you to think about this here tonight. Because I think this is a big deal. People are paying a much higher price for unresolved guilt and alienated relationships than you may realize. You know, maybe that's you. Maybe it's somebody that God has got you in close contact with, the person you're married to. people in your home group that you're trying to build with in a significant way. And, you know, I don't know what to say other than that just having been involved with hundreds of Christians over three decades, it's been my experience that the most significant spiritual problem, psychological problem, emotional problem, social problem, and sometimes even physical problem that people experience in their life is this, is they have guilt that is not resolved. They got things going on in their head and in their life, and they're not talking about it. And there are things from their past, and maybe sometimes from their distant past, that are not out on the table, and we are really being held back by those things. And we are alienated in relationships with other people in a significant way. And we can't move towards people. We don't want to move towards people. We're not open about our lives. And if you're in that situation, I'm telling you, you've got to understand the grace of God. You don't understand the grace of God. Paul says something very profound in this very situation that we're talking about here tonight with this crazy guy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he answers this question that is really under, you know, the radar screen of sometimes of our friends, but is very much a part of a lot of our lives. You know, this, when I realize the condition of my life, this is who I am. It doesn't really get any better than this. The damage is done. I just got to live with it. And a lot of people have quit living life because they've embraced this idea. I'm telling you, I know that there's not a person in this room who doesn't have someone significant in their life who isn't exactly in this kind of situation. And it manifests itself oftentimes with anger. You know, it's like, why does this person seem like they've been trying to quit smoking here for as long as I've known them? They're just edgy, they're mean, they're nasty, they're like always pissed off. And they're just angry. It's because they're not right inside. See, that's where anger comes from. You know, this person who, and maybe this is you, who tends to judge other people to salve their own conscience. I was talking to a friend not long ago about a phenomenon that I have encountered over the years. See, most of the people who come to this fellowship really don't have Christian backgrounds, which is, you know, that would be my case certainly, and most of you as well. And so, you know, we've got a lot of colorful things to talk about if we want to, I suppose. There's this phenomenon that I call convert fundamentalism that I see a lot. It's people who are like, you know, they're moving on into their 30s usually. Kids are starting to come along. They're beginning to look at their kids and think, oh my God, I hope he doesn't turn out like me. And so you begin to get very judgmental. Because why? Because you're protecting your kid, I suppose. Because you're unresolved about your own past. And there's this deep inner tension there. And I have found it to be the case. It's really weird just how uptight so many people can be about things born out of their own unresolved guilt. Yeah, so I got this problem going on, you know, this thing. I realize, you know, it is an issue that I, you know, smoke pot multiple times a week or whatever. But you cussed, and that offends me. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Yeah, it is ridiculous. That happens around here. Stuff like that. Okay? So that oversensitivity to the sinfulness of another is often a clue that, you know, we want to rush to judgment. We want to see the problem with the other person because we want to salve our own guilty conscience. We tend to withdraw from other people. There is also this kind of self-loathing that comes when we've got these issues that remain unresolved. We feel like crap. We may look like crap, and we act like crap. So there is a situation. And now, what does it mean then to come along and reaffirm this person? That means that they've got to understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He says about this guy in the bizarre relationship that he had to a church that understood communion as coming together and getting drunk and having a bizarre drunken experience about all kinds of really awful things about this group. And he says, he squares off in verse 6, and he says, let me tell you, man, such were some of you. Yeah, you're still involved, many of you, in this kind of activity. He said, but such were some of you. When God looks at your life, that's not what he sees. He says, but you were, past tense, washed. You were, past tense, set apart or sanctified. You were, past tense, made justified or right before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is calling on us to say, I'm not all about the things that I have done. I'm not all about my failure. That does not define me. I have to be honest and open and get it on the table so that I can say, such were some of you. I used to be that person, and God has made me new. God has made me a different person. God has given me a different platform to work off of, which is his complete acceptance. The fact that I'm a new person in his sight. The fact that I have a spirit of God working inside of me that has made me a new creation and has the capacity to really transform my life. And I'm telling you, at the end of the day, you better choose your foundation very carefully. What platform are you going to build your life on? Is it the, I can do better, I'm really trying hard, I'm going to get myself over this, I'm going to suppress the reality of my experience, I'm going to keep people at arm's length, I'm going to continue to be mastered by this thing about which I'm ashamed? Or am I going to just put all of that on the table and say, you know, Christ, you died for that. And I want to build from the foundation of your complete acceptability. I want to stand on grace. And those are two very, very different pictures of what does it mean to live the Christian life, let me tell you. Choose your ground. And so Paul says then, you know, of people like that, he says, you reaffirm that brother. You show compassion for that man. There are no pariahs in the body of Christ. No uniquely sinful person who walks around with the scarlet A. You know, that's not the way it is. We are all guilty. We are very egalitarian in that sense. We are totally screwed on the moral level before a holy God. And so since he has forgiven us, we put those comparisons aside. And we can then move forward and we can comfort and reaffirm that person. To be reconciled at this level means that I want to be a part, not just of your life, but I want to be a part of your growth. I want to be a part of the healing that God has for your life. I want to be a part of your future. And to the extent that we are unable to engage people on that level, we are alienated. We are not reconciled to them. We've got real spiritual problems in our life. It's a big deal. I want to be a part of your growth. I want to be a part of your healing. I want to be a part of your future. That always happens as we stand under the grace of God and exercise true forgiveness. Lastly, you know, Paul calls upon us to have his view, God's view of us. He looks at us completely acceptable in his sight. completely acceptable in his sight. And we need to be then, again, to then tangibly engage with one another. How you view another person from whom you are alienated, to whom you need to extend forgiveness and to be reconciled. You know, this is a crucial issue. How do I view that person? How do I view them? Just in closing, a couple thoughts. One is that we need to be able to view these people that we sense that great distance from with gratitude. What happened when the prodigal son in Luke 17 returned to his father's house? What did his father do? He said, "Son, about time you got back, now kiss my shoes. About time you came back, you're on probation. About time you came back, look what your brother's accomplished in your absence." What does the father do for the prodigal son? He takes off his signet ring, he puts a purple cape over his shoulders. He throws a banquet for him because while he was once dead, now he is alive. And the father loved that son and never stopped loving that son. And when he came home, it wasn't to do penance. It was to experience relationship and to have real gratitude expressed, because that life matters. That life matters. To be able to express true gratitude for a guilty person whom we're showing mercy. It's very humbling, isn't it? You will not be an effective agent of reconciliation in the world, in your life. You can't. Until you realize, you know, me and you, this person I feel alienated from who has wronged me, we're not so different, really. We sin in different ways, but we're not that different. How would I know how I would live, the choices I would make, if I live life in your shoes? I can't say that I'm better than you. You know, we can all content ourselves with the thought that somehow we're better than the next person, but we're not. And if we want to be reconciled, it requires humility. I am not better than you. I'm not. I'm deeply aware of how sinful I am. And for that reason, I can understand you. I can have empathy for you. I can move toward you. I don't feel contaminated by you. You know, that was an important lesson I felt like God demanded that I learn a number of years ago. I've shared with you at various points over the years the difficulty I had with my own father, from whom I felt a great deal of alienation. And I could puff my chest out and say, you know, there's real good reason for why I feel this way. That guy, you know, and there's lots of things to fill in the blank. But, you know, it was really important for me to forgive him, to communicate to him unambiguously and clearly why I'm grateful that he was my father and that he was in my life, and to just give specific illustrations about my own personality, my character, the things that I love, that are good things. Those didn't come out of a vacuum. They came out of that relationship with him. And he failed and he failed and he failed, but he gave. And I thank him for that. And
too many of us have unfinished business in these significant long-term relationships. We will not forgive. And the fact is that we cannot look eye to eye, man to man, person to person, with real humility and express gratitude for that person. And you will not experience in a deep and penetrating way the grace of God in your life until you begin to have that kind of relationship with other people. It's just that clear. And then lastly, how we view others to affect real reconciliation. You know, I think that at the end of the day, we don't move toward this person with forgiveness and seek to reconcile them, be reconciled with them, and leave it at that. We also want to move forward to express a confidence that we have that this is not a wasted life. That not only do I forgive you, I want to be a part of your life, I want to be a part of your future, I want to be a part of your healing, I want to be a part of what God's about in your life. But I believe that even through your failures, that God has great things for you and your future. Nobody is too screwed up to be used in an effective way by God. And I want to be able to get behind that and help a person see, you know, with some clarity, a vision that God would have for their life. And I think when we begin to interact with one another like that, it's deep and it's life-changing. And we see reconciliation happening. And folks, it just doesn't happen outside of a relationship with God. There's no basis for it. There's no ability to do it. And this is one of the cool things I think that we see about what does it mean for us to have real life with God and to share that with one another. All right, I'll close this in prayer because we're out of time. Lord, we thank you so much that you have done everything that it requires to be reconciled with you. And we thank you, God, that it's not because we're so great and stuff like that, but because you're so loving, that you've taken the initiative here, that you've paid the price for our rebellion against you. And I just ask God tonight here for people who are maybe just kind of checking this out and thinking about, you know, what about Christianity and what is God really looking for here? Just that they would walk away with the thought that that you're not really looking for anything from them. You want to give to them yourself. And just that if we could come before you with the humility to say I'm guilty before you, but I want to receive your forgiveness that you offer in Christ. You know, your word says that that's enough to be reconciled with you, and that's really sweet. And I pray, Lord, that we would, in our relationships with one another, be people who model what does it look like to be reconciled. Because, you know, we need to be kind of the living proof that this stuff is real, what we believe is not theory, that it is reality. And so I thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for this great passage and a wonderful fellowship to be able to express these truths in. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.